All right. Oh. Hello. Pay no attention to the man behind the screen. It is I. Okay. Good morning, Bradley Epworth. Before I get started, I was thinking of last week with our elder installation, and it was kind of a cool thing because I was up here, and I just felt the Lord speak to me something really cool. And you ever think about the wedding supper of the Lamb? Yes. Yeah? Tom, that's good. That's good. Right? All right, the Bible says, you know, on that mountain, there's going to be a great feast of well-aged wine. Sorry if you don't drink wine. But there'll be good meat, too, so if you like that, you can go for it, right? You ever wonder who you're going to sit with? Who are you going to sit by? Or is it more of a mix and mingle? But then I think of where Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west, and they'll recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm like, well, I think we're going to be sitting. Who are we going to sit by? And I just felt like the Lord said that I'm going to be sitting with you guys. At least part of that. Like, I've never really felt that exactly about like a home church before. That like, okay, we're the ones. Like, we're going to do it. We're going to sit together at table. I'm sure there'll be other people too, but like, so anyway, I look forward to eating that meal with you guys. Huh? You guys excited?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah. All right, guys, today we are in the middle of the days of counting the Omer. And everybody knows what that is, right? You're like, the what? Okay, so the Omer. Everybody ever heard of Passover?
Yes.
Ever heard of Pentecost?
Yes.
But the Omer are the days in between. So in the Bible, God says that after the first Sabbath, after Passover, that the Israelites are to count what's called the Omer. See, the first fruits happened right after Passover. There was a little holiday called first fruits when the Israelites would bring in the very first of their barley crop. And then they would count 50 days, and they'd count up to Pentecost. You ever wondered how the disciples knew? Remember Jesus, it says he was on the earth teaching for 40 days? How did they know it was 40 days? Well, I would suggest to you it's because they were counting the Omer. And they're like, oh, I remember that exact day because we counted. It was 40. It was 40 days. It was on the 40th day. So here, it's kind of cool. Like, so my family and I have been doing it, right? So we're counting our way up to Pentecost. And so today is day 20 of the Omer. And so would you count with me the numbers? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. There you go. But it's kind of cool because, right, there's something going on in the meantime here as well. Do you remember what Jesus was doing during this time? Post-resurrection, right? Jesus is up. And what's he doing? What's that?
Post-resurrection.
Yeah, post-resurrection. He's preaching. He's teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Here he is. He's like, there's more to tell you guys, right? Jesus came onto the scene saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was his ministry. And then post-resurrection, he says, let me tell you more about the kingdom of God. And in fact, one of the last things his disciples say to him before he leaves, or when they see him, they're like, hey, is it at this time that you're going to establish the kingdom of God? Are you going to do it now? And Jesus doesn't say no. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, right? But wait until you receive power from on high. You're waiting for Pentecost when they're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? So it's all linked together. So we're in a really cool time here. And our kids have fun doing that. They're always kind of fighting over who gets to mark off the day, and we count it together. So, you know, if you've never thought of that, it's kind of a fun thing to do, especially if you got kids, because it's all about transmitting our faith to our kids, right? You know, you get older like us, and it's like, yeah, we know the Lord, and we're going to keep growing, but we got to pass it on to our kids. And if we do a really good job, hopefully they're kids' kids, right? Then we know we've really done our job and passed it off. So no condemnation, but just a goal, right? Something to shoot for. Okay. So, the kingdom of God. Where does that come in the Bible? Today, by the way, is going to be a little different. Because a lot of times I'll pick a section of scripture, and I usually stay pretty close to that and kind of fill it in. But today, I want to fill in, give you some big stroke ideas, things for you to contemplate and be a Berean. Did everybody get a sheet, by the way, on the way in? If you didn't get a sheet, and if there's any left, you should be able to grab one. You can grab, are you going to get that, Marita? Thanks. I just put together a little sheet of verses so that as I plow through all this and you're like, really? I don't know. You can go back a little bit and just, if you're interested, check it out and look through some of these verses and things that we're talking about, right? So before we get into our text from Matthew, I want to talk about the kingdom of God, right? I want to be like Jesus. So let's talk about the kingdom of God. Where does this start in the Bible? Okay, if you look back to the promise of the kingdom starts long ago with Abram and the Abrahamic covenant. If you turn to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then the Lord, and then in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. God covenants with one man, Abram, to make him into a great nation, to give him many descendants, to give those descendants a land, and to use that man's nation to be a blessing to the whole world. Which is cool because even from the beginning, God so loved the world that he, I'm going to switch it on you. God so loved the world that he chose Abraham. Sound a little different? But it's true because God says, I'm starting a salvation plan for the world, but I'm going to start with one man, Abraham, and his family, and I'm going to create them into a great nation. The purpose of this nation is to bless the other nations so that they may be blessed in him. But if you curse that nation, watch out. That's not good either, okay? But we have the possibility of being blessed in and through the people of Israel. Well, as well, who was to be the king of this great nation? When Israel came out of Egypt, they had a king. And their king was God. God was their king. God was their king, right? He says, this is my nation. I'm the king. This is my kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about that? Israel is the kingdom of God. When Israel came out of Egypt, they became a nation, and God became their king, and that began the kingdom of God on earth. That's why I gave you the verses. Take some time. Think about these things. Okay, now, look at Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. God says to Israel, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so we see again, the promise is for Israel to be a kingdom, and they've got their king as God, of priests. Okay, now there's a stipulation here. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. If you've read the Bible, you know how this goes. Doesn't go so good, right? And in fact, in 1 Samuel 8, 7, again, like I said, I know I'm jumping a lot here, but just hang with me. You can go back and look at this more later. I'm not making this up. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice. Okay, so this is when Israel asked for a king, right? They're like, we don't want God to be our king. We want a king like all the other nations. That's so cool. If we could have a king, someone we could just see and touch and like, we want a king, someone that's good looking. And we don't want somebody we can't see. And God says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Well, here's the sad part of the story. In the kingdom of God, the subjects reject their king and they want another king. They want a human. They want someone more like them. I don't like God being king. I want someone a little more like me. Let that land for a second. Okay, so the people asked God for a king, and he granted their request. But this did not cancel God's purposes, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Okay, this didn't mean that, they rejected me. Okay, plan B, I guess we'll do something different. No, it stands. The whole of the Old Testament charts the history of this kingdom of God, from its beginnings at Passover and the Exodus until its fracture and demise. So, is that it? It was a good run, but it's over. By no means. The prophets prophesy over and over again of the regathering of the people of Israel. God redeeming them from the nations where they've been scattered, the rebuilding of the holy temple, the forgiveness of their sins, the new covenant, where he will write his Torah on their hearts. He's going to write his law on their hearts. Jeremiah 31:31 says, right, I'm going to forgive your sins and I'm going to write your law on your hearts and cause you to walk in my ways. And then guess what's going to happen? Then they'll finally actually fulfill Exodus 9, 19, 5, and 6. They will actually obey his voice and keep his commands, and then they will be that priestly nation that they've been called to be. They will be that kingdom of priests. It's still out there in the future. God's not done with them yet. Israel will heed God's voice and keep his covenant, and they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And who will be king in that day? The Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself will be king, which is kind of a fun twist because in one hand, you get to have your cake and eat it too. They get a human, but they also get God. They get God and man in one. They get Jesus as their king. Kind of works out in the end, I guess. Jesus will be seated on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the reunited tribes of Israel. Jesus will establish the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And to that kingdom, all the nations of the earth will bring their wealth and treasure. And Isaiah 2 says that we're going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to learn the ways of God. And the nations will no longer war with each other. They will beat their swords into plowshares. The lion will lie down with the lamb and will not harm it. People will live to be as long as old as trees in that day. Oh, it's going to be cool. The kingdom of God is the hope of all believers. Quick show of hands. Are you a believer? If you're a believer, the kingdom of God, this is your hope. This is your hope. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus states, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." Because remember, this is all about bringing in all the nations, right? God loves Israel, but they're his servant to reach out to the nations and bring us in to the story. And then the end will come. Somewhere along the way of time, the general understanding has come to be that heaven is the hope of the believer. Dear one, it is not. Heaven is the stopping place for the saints, yes, until Jesus returns to earth, bringing them all along to set up his kingdom on earth. Do you see? Somehow we've lost our way. We began to think that heaven is the goal, but it's not. It's been a long time, and so yes, you want to go to heaven when you die, but you don't stay there, because when Jesus returns to earth to set up his kingdom, we and all the saints come back with him on earth to rule and reign with him here. This is our home. I don't mean to pick, but sometimes I hear songs that are like, you know, heaven is my home, earth is not. And I'm like, no, earth is our home. This was created for us. Heaven's good, but we're earthly. This is where we're from. This is where we're called to rule and reign in the age to come. But in the meantime, if I die before Jesus returns, I most definitely do want to go to heaven. I just don't want to stay there forever. I was thinking about this song last week and got it in my head, and I looked it up and I found a great rendition by Louis Armstrong, right? Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, I want to be in that number, oh, when the saints go marching in, right? And where are we marching into, right? I want to be in that number. Where are we marching into? We're marching into Zion, into Jerusalem on earth, the capital city of God, right? When God fulfills all of his prophecies and everything is pulled together, we go marching into Zion for the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're going to be sitting by me, and I'm going to be sitting by you. So I hope we have a good time in the next few years. Time does not permit me, nor the scope of where I'm going today, to continue in this vein, right, of the kingdom of God. But I want to present that to you. This is the hope of, I want to preach the kingdom of God. I want to be like Jesus, right? And if there's anyone that doesn't know the Lord, then I say like Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's not a bad thing. It's a loving message. Because I want to be that number, and I want you and everyone you know to be in that number by God's grace. But if you read through the prophets, you see, when you read through the story of Israel, and you if you've read through the Bible, and then you start at Genesis, and you're like tracking, you know, Genesis, and then Exodus, like, ooh, okay, you know, and then Leviticus, like, wait, where's the next thing I can skip to? Ah, Matthew, the gospel. There you go, right? I got all I need to know. God created the heavens and the earth. He destroyed the earth with the flood. He remade it. Jesus came on the scene. So what's all that middle part about? Why spend copious pages? What are the prophets doing? I just submit to you, the prophets are always, they are bringing judgment at times, and they are bringing rebuke, but a lot of times, they're also bringing hope. Hang in there, Israel. I know, everything fell apart. It looks terrible, but God's going to fix it. He's gonna do everything he said, and he's going to bring that. He's going to reunite the tribes of Israel. He's going to do it. Don't know how. He'll do it. Actually, they had an idea, a bit of an idea. It was still a mystery to them, though, right? And in the end of days, God will pull everything together, Jew and Gentile, all 12 tribes to his glory. My goodness. Now, if you go back through and you decide, let's poke around in the prophets for a little bit, I want to give you a little tip. Every time that it says, in that day, and it says that a lot, in that day, yada, 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 in that day, yada, 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 right? They're talking about in the Messianic kingdom. They're talking about the kingdom of God. If you keep that framework, all of a sudden the prophets begin to pull into shape, and you're like, wait, I think I can actually make sense of this. Otherwise, you're like, what day? I don't know what day they're talking about. The day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord. In that day. In the Messianic kingdom. Oh, I got to move on, friends. But I want to say, clearly, boldly, lovingly, God has not done away with Israel by any means. He has not changed the story arc from the beginning. Israel has her greatest days ahead. And, plot twist, we from the nations get to be a part of that story. We are invited to be a part of the kingdom of God. Wow, what an opportunity. This is not just us watching the story from the sidelines. We're invited, actually, we're welcomed in by the very king himself. The king. This isn't just like some other person, like, some Jewish person being like, yeah, why don't you come join what we're doing? No, the king himself says, Mo, I want you to be in my kingdom. What do you say? Come on in, join the crew. Herman?
Absolutely.
Come on. Kelsey? Come on, I'd love to have you, right? You're welcome. You're welcome, friends. That's crazy. Kings don't go and talk to people. But Jesus has sent out his apostles, his emissaries, to send out the good message. The kingdom of God is available. Repent. Turn to God. Come all you who are thirsty. Come all you who are hungry. Even if you don't have money, it's okay. Come. But you got to leave something at the door. You got to leave your sins behind. You got to leave your ways behind. So I guess there is a cost. However, not everyone is going to be in that number. Consider the Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, in our age, some people are trying to marry those two together and say, you know, you can, it's love wins, right? You can do, it's okay. God loves you. He does love you. He loves us very much. But it doesn't mean that we just, you know, Bill, was it Billy Graham, right? Come as you are, but we can't stay as we were, right? Think about Jesus when he talked to the adulterous woman, right? And what does he say? He says, if they don't condemn you, I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. Right? Now, what if that woman had just been like, oh, I'm just going to go back and keep doing my lifestyle because it's what I know. This is who I am. Would the grace and forgiveness of God still be there for her? He told her to quit sinning. So the idea is, you know, yes, I love you and I have mercy and grace for you, but you got to forsake some of these things too. You got to let it go. You can't do both. Right? And God is merciful, and he gives us time, and he knows that we're all in various levels of understanding and whatnot. But if we don't have that in our message, we're not giving the full gospel. Because the full gospel isn't just come as you are. It's come as you are, be changed, and be different, right? Follow God in his ways. All right? Oh, what about this one? Revelation 22, 14. John's quoting Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city," which city? Jerusalem. "Then we enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Okay. You got to wash your robes. We got to wash our robes. That's what we're doing. Jesus said he's coming back in the last days for a bride, you know, spotless bride, pure and white. Right? But we participate with that to the degree that we let God work with us and to the degree that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not necessarily just a given. Okay, the kingdom of God, guys, is the event of the ages. It's the party you do not want to miss. The culmination of all the prophets. It's the time when the righteous dead will be resurrected and Abraham will finally receive his covenantal promises. Abraham never got his promises. He's moldering in the grave. He's beyond moldering now, I guess. He's just dry bones. He didn't receive the promise of the covenant. And if there's no resurrection, then God's a liar because he never gets it. Abraham didn't get to go live in the land and have all his descendants be a great nation, right? He had one boy, and it took time, and then he died. And then, you know, eventually all this time here. However, through the resurrection of the dead, Abraham will finally receive his covenantal promises. He will live in the land with his descendants in the kingdom of God on earth. And not just Abraham, but all the righteous men and women who have chosen to follow God and follow his ways. So I encourage you to do whatever it takes to get there. But in the midst of this great news of the kingdom of God, today's text also contains a sobering message from Jesus that we need to seriously consider. We as a community pray the Lord's Prayer weekly. We just did. But have you ever stopped and considered some parts of the prayer and what you're really asking for? For example, Matthew 6:12. "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." It rolls off the tongue easily enough. But in this prayer, we're actually asking God to forgive us on the basis of how we forgive other people. That's actually sobering and super intense, right? You know, I was thinking, Glenn, when you were sharing, you know, that God is so merciful and kind, and you know, he's so gracious. He's so gracious. But also, I was reminded of Romans, 11:22. Consider the kindness. I didn't have this one on the verse sheet. "Consider the kindness and severity of God. Kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness." Right? And it's like, yeah, God is kind, but he's also very severe. You know, he's not your homeboy. Sorry. I see kids wear that t-shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. No, he's not. Not at all. Or like Narnia says, you know, he's a lion, right? You know, is he safe? No, but he's good. Right? He's a fierce lion, but he's good. Right. You know, as a dad, I mean, with kids, anyone that has kids can surely understand, because you're like, oh, I love my kids so much, but there are things you cannot do, and I will discipline you for that. I will talk to you about that. I will not let that slide. It's part of being a parent. Doesn't mean I love them less. Sometimes the kids feel that way, right? They're like, you mean, right? And it's like, I love you, and I see farther than you do, right? And so, you know, consider the kindness and severity of your dad. They don't get that, right? Doesn't mean I don't love them. But if I'm only their friend, oh, hey, buddy, how you doing? I just let them do whatever. Do I love them, really? Do I really love them, you know? No, not if I don't correct things that in their future can cause them to stumble and harm and not flourish in their future. So we're doing our best to try to love them and discipline them. And that is not an easy thing to do. All right. So I want to share with you today a biblical principle called measure for measure. All right? And then we'll look at some passages and see how this might illuminate our understanding of Jesus' teaching. All right, so basically, measure for measure is the principle in the Bible that, right, that what you do becomes the standard for how God will treat you. And what you do becomes the standard for how you receive that thing back. So let's look at some verses. Exodus 22, 22 through 24. Okay? We'll start in the Old Testament, and we'll keep on working through the New Testament because it doesn't stop there, right? This is a biblical principle that I think you'll find continues. Again, I've given you all these verses. If you're interested and you're like, I'm not sure. That's fine. That's fine. Check it out. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Okay, so here God is telling the Israelites, his own people, he loves them, but he's also severe. He says, look, don't mistreat these people that are vulnerable among you, widows and fatherless. If you do, I'm going to do the same to you, and you're going to be childless and fatherless. Don't do it. Deuteronomy 32, 21. Okay, this is God talking to Israel because they've gone into some idolatry. He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They've provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, some people think this is probably where Paul gets his idea of why we're here. We Gentiles are called, and one of our functions, it's not a very glorious function, but one of our functions is to provoke Israel to jealousy, right? How do you provoke Israel to jealousy? Well, I think that if that's true, and this is the verse, we provoke them to jealousy because we're foolish people. We don't know much. But God calls us into his family and treats us like we're in covenant with him, because we are. And that ultimately should cause Israel to be like, what? That's crazy, right? Imagine if you've got your spouse and they leave you for someone who's homeless and destitute and ugly. And you're like, what? You chose them over me? That's being provoked to jealousy, right? So there you go. We get to do that. I'm not going to extrapolate any further, but the idea, okay? That'd make you pretty jealous. You're like, what the? How can... All right. Obadiah 1:15. This is for the nations. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. As you have done, it will be done to you. But this is not just Old Testament. You can't just say, well, that was Old Testament. Now we're in grace, because consider the following verses from the New Testament. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now you have to ponder that. So what's the inverse of that? The unmerciful do not receive mercy, right? Blessed are the merciful, for you will receive mercy. If you're merciful, you'll get it. But if you're not, don't expect mercy from God. Luke, I am your father. He never actually says that. Luke 6:37-38. Looking at you, Dave Souter. All right. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, measure for measure, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, these are the words of Jesus, okay? Measure for measure. This is a very clear usage, and it actually says, measure, with the measure you use, the measure you shall receive. James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? And I've also heard that. I've heard that often. It's like, oh yeah, mercy triumphs over judgment. Like, I should get judged, but God gives me mercy. But if you think of the first one, I propose to you that whose mercy? I suggest that a person's mercy, as aligning with the previous sentence, can overcome God's judgment. Meaning this, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But if you have been a merciful person and shown mercy to others, then mercy will triumph over your judgment. Okay. All right. Well, let's read through today's text from Matthew and see how measure for measure can help us better understand it. In my Bible, it has the heading, The Parable of the Unforgiving Servant. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? It's pretty generous, you know? Like, seven times is a lot. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. Now in ESV it says, but 77 times. Some verses say 70 times seven. But the idea is that it's a lot. Way more than any human would naturally ever forgive somebody, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We only give two. We only give two times, right? Then I'm the fool. And Jesus says, no, no, you're not the fool. 77 times or 70 times seven, okay? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you read heaven here, sometimes people have confused and said, well, wait, see the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this heaven? We're going to heaven. Is this a different kingdom? Okay. But this is from the book of Matthew, right? And it's different than the book of, let's say, Mark and Luke, because Matthew was written predominantly to the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people, even to this day, they don't say the name of God, right? They have a high reverence for the name of God, so they won't say it. So they use often circumlocutions, right? Other words to say the same thing, right? And one of those circumlocutions, one of those other words was the word heaven. For example, consider the prodigal son. When the prodigal son finally comes back to his father, he says, Father, I have sinned against you and heaven, aka I've sinned against you and God. So heaven is synonymous with God. And if you understand that, then he's talking about the kingdom of God here as well. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, implored him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is not much. And seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This analogy is not so hard to understand, but it's intense. If you let it sit for a minute, this is the Father, Papa God. Yep, the kindness and severity of God. The King is Jesus, or the Father. It's a little, you could go either way. His servants are those who follow him and serve him. One servant owed him an enormous sum of money and couldn't pay it back, and the King has mercy and forgives him the debt. Now here Jesus uses a standard metaphor in the Bible of comparing sin to a financial debt. And I've got some verses on that sheet if you're interested in looking some of those up, right? So when he's talking about money, debt, right, we understand that he's talking about sin. And you can also tell from the end of this verse, because he actually says straight up, he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. So it has to do with forgiveness, right, of some sin done, not actually money. Okay, so the servant having his debt forgiven is the servant who's had his sins forgiven in this parable. But the servant did not respond appropriately to this generous grace from the king, to which the king reverses his decision to the detriment of the servant. As I said, this is pretty straightforward, measure for measure. If you do not forgive others their sin towards you, God will not forgive you yours. It's easy to understand, but it's kind of hard to receive. Now, one could say, David, that sounds pretty judgy. That sounds kind of legalistic. Look, you can not like it, but you got to argue with Jesus because he said it straight up. I'm not putting any words in his mouth, okay? It's very clear. It's something very serious to take. In my amateur assessment of Christianity, I'm only 45 and I've only been a Christian for like, whatever, 25 years? No, 25 years. But that's, you know, some of y'all have been Christians for way longer than that. But it seems like, you know, some of the stories that I hear from people that grew up in previous generations, perhaps Christianity was quite a bit rigid, quite a bit strict, quite a bit legalistic, maybe very worried about you didn't wear a suit and tie to church, and you got that long, shaggy hair, kid, cut it, and get a job, right? Okay, and so it seems like, again, my amateur assessment, but from what I have understand from history and just what I experienced, so it seems like there's been a mega shift, and people came, and they got freedom from that, right? And you go through, like, the 70s and the 80s, right, and the 90s, and it's like, oh, praise God, we don't have to do all that stuff, right? I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to try to earn my salvation. I don't have to earn my salvation, right? God accepts me just as I am, right? Here I come without a plea, and all that, and then that's good, and that's right. But I think we're at the point in time now that we're overcorrecting. We're overcorrecting now, and now it's just all love and grace. That's it. That's all. You don't got to do nothing. Jesus did it all, right? And you just live your life, and you just be you, and you find yourself. Right? And Jesus just accepts you where you are. Again, he does. But do we stay there? Do we just affirm and just be like, yeah, yeah, it's just whatever goes because Jesus loves? So I think we need a correction. We got to go back a little bit this way, right? We don't need to go way all the way back over there per se, but the kindness and the severity, this wasn't all wrong, and this isn't all wrong, but I really think as a body of Christ, I'm not saying anybody here particularly, I'm just saying in general, right? We got to come back a bit. We got to reclaim the law of God because God does have righteous standards and God does have expectations, right? He does have things. I just read a previous verse that said, you know, there's actually a lot of verses in the Bible, surprisingly, that say we'll be judged by our deeds. And again, you got to look up in the Bible, right? Because it's like, whoa, no, wait, it's just all grace. It's grace to start with, and it is, and I'm not saying you work it out, but I'm just telling you that the cold truth from the Bible, that he's also looking at our deeds. What did you do in life? It's great that you believed, and I love you, and I brought you in, and then what did you do? Did you just go about your life doing what you wanted and kind of tack me on from here and there, or did you seek out what pleases me, and did you actually, you know, follow me where I went and follow my ways, okay? Again, that Romans 11:22, considering the kindness and severity of God, right? Kindness to you provided you continue in it. How do we continue in the kindness of God? And I would suggest one thing is that, you know, from what we're reading today, one way to continue in the kindness of God is to be kind and forgiving to other people, right? We don't want to be like the wicked servant, right, that got the kindness of God, and then he went out and he mistreated his fellow servants, right, over some piddly little thing, right? Is that, no, we receive the kindness, and now we're transformed. And I'm like, gosh, I need to transmit that to my brothers and sisters and people in the world, right? I need to be like Jesus in the world. I need to be the one forgiving too, right? Because we're called to be like Jesus. So if Jesus, if the Master forgives, then we're called to imitate him and also forgive, right? So what do you think? So anything bad that happens to someone, is just God repaying them for their sins? Is it just karma, right? You get what you deserve. You did that. Well, no. Job is a great example of that. The bad things can happen to good and righteous people, okay? So I don't want you to take away from this, well, David's really off because he's just saying that if someone's sick or in the hospital or whatever, you know, it's just because they deserve it. No, don't misunderstand me. In fact, there's a great, great quote from Joseph Frankovich of the Jerusalem Perspective that addresses this, and I just want to read it out because he said it way better than I could. I'm going to read his response to that argument. He says, how did Jesus apply the principle of measure? Waterfall. How did Jesus apply the principle of measure for measure in his teachings? This is a good opportunity to introduce a principle that I have formulated for interpreting Jesus' teachings, and he calls it the principle of what I don't want to hear, or for broader application, the what we do not want to hear principle. Doesn't that sound nice? Okay. I don't want to hear that. This principle is useful for interpreting the synoptic gospels because although some of the sayings are difficult to understand, even more difficult to obey. When reading the synoptic gospels, he's noticed that Jesus often said what I would rather not hear. So if we read a teaching of Jesus and our response is, my human nature resists that, or I don't want to hear that, our interpretation is probably more or less accurate. So here's an opportunity to apply the principle of what we don't want to hear. Jesus' teachings suggest that the principle of measure for measure may be applied only when it challenges our human nature. When does it challenge our human nature? When we must extend mercy to those who deserve none. When we forgive those who do not deserve forgiveness. When we give to those who do not deserve help. These are the things that we would rather not hear. Nevertheless, when we show mercy, forgive, and give charitably, God acts likewise towards us. Okay, so this isn't karma, right? This isn't eye for an eye that we're talking about here. Okay, this is the idea on those kind of things that that challenge our flesh, right? We would not want to do that. That person was a complete jerk to me. I don't want to forgive them. I don't know if I need to. They haven't come to me and apologized, right? They don't know Jesus anyway, so, right? This kind of thing is there, right? So like, particularly he's saying we're narrowing in on Jesus as generally giving this in regards to charity, kindness, forgiveness, and mercy. And those are generally the things that our flesh most resists because I generally don't want to give that out when someone doesn't deserve it. So measure for measure may be applied only when it challenges our human nature. It's never meant to be a stone to throw at someone like, you're just getting what you deserve. It's just measure for measure. Huh? Oh, be better. Okay. Rather, it's a challenge to our hearts to treat others as God has treated us. Worship team, you can come on up. And how can we find the ability, the resources to forgive others? Okay, some of you have experienced tremendous hurt, wounding and pain, and trauma from other people. And I would suggest that the hope of the kingdom of God is a powerful incentive. It has been for me. Reorienting my perspective to the coming kingdom of God and the joy that will be on the earth in that life, knowing that we will get resurrected bodies that will not die, will never get sick, will not drag us towards sin, and will radiate the glory of God as we get to be in his presence forever, helps making letting things go in this age a little easier. And the bucket list, you can chuck that, okay? Because in this age, in the age to come, we'll be here on earth and we'll have plenty of time and eternity to do those things. No, the bucket list is fine. Have your dreams and goals. But I'm just saying, if you don't achieve all those dreams and goals, it's okay because you'll have eternity upon eternity in the future to explore and do all the things that thrill a human heart. My last point is that forgiving other people doesn't get them off the hook. It gets you off the hook, okay? When you hold a grudge against somebody, when we're holding unforgiveness, it really wraps up our heart up in that, and we can't let go of that. You actually kind of bind yourself to that person in a way, right? If I'm mad at Matthias, I don't know why I would ever be mad at Matthias, but I'm mad at Matthias, and all of a sudden, all my energy and my thoughts are just wrapped up towards him. Unforgiveness keeps me bound up in this situation. But if I can release forgiveness, even if I'm not feeling it, but I just have an act of choice, okay, I forgive him, I forgive you, right? I release you to the Lord. Then I can get untangled from him, right? And I can live about my life and I can work towards healing. And God can come in and work in that situation, whatever he needs to do. God's the one who brings change and justice and all that. Okay, it doesn't get them off the hook. And you don't have to worry about making sure that they get it or that you're vindicated, right? we will all stand before God's throne and give an account for our life and deeds. Romans 14:12 states this. One thing that he will be looking at on that day is, how did you treat other people, right? Because he's not going to be saying, well, okay, David, so tell me, what did Matthias do to you? Let's work this out. God knows. He's going to say, David, what did you do in that situation, right? Did you forgive? Did you take steps towards reconciliation? What did you do? How did your heart respond to this? How did you forgive those who wronged you? Were you like the man in today's parable, right? Or were you like Jesus who prayed for the ones killing him? This is so powerful because Jesus states these things, but he lives them out in front of us. Jesus says, forgive others. And what is one of the last words he says on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? He's not telling us to do anything that he has not already done. And Stephen, the first martyr, did the same thing. He also followed and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His last word wasn't freedom, Braveheart, or get him, God, or I'll be back. Okay? It was forgive them. He modeled this for us. And so I pray that we all become more and more like Jesus and his forgiving response, and that we would learn to respond to his grace more and more like Jesus, with mercy, charity, love, and grace. And it'll be worth it in the end. Because we got a dinner date we got to go to, guys. We don't have time to be fooling around with sin and stuff. Right? We got a supper to go to. We got a wedding to go to. Weddings are fun. That's all I got for you today. Lord, bless this congregation, Lord. Bless these people. Bless me. God, I pray that we would all be more like you day in, day out, that we would exhibit and ooze your love and your character and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.